Exodus, the 20th chapter. And so at least for the next, this today and next Sunday, we'll be in the book of Exodus, and we may take a little break from Exodus for December, and then again, we may just roll on through it. We're not completely, totally sure what we're going to do, but let's start here. Have you ever experienced something that's like truly, truly magnificent, truly awesome? You know, have you ever seen something or been somewhere where what you were seeing, what you were experiencing was both enjoyable and also like frightening at the same time? You know, just the sheer awesomeness of what you were beholding or participating in or something like that, it brought both like fear and delight mingled into like one emotion. I don't think it's an emotion we feel real often as humans, but when we feel it, we remember it. Our lives are sometimes marked by it. I know maybe for me, the most memorable time where I'm like, you know, like early on when I experienced it was in 1994. I think I was, I don't know, in 1994, I was getting ready to turn 20 years old. And as kind of a last hoorah before my brother would get married in October, I would get married the following May. And so kind of the last deal, my family, all of us together, we went on a family vacation. We had just a year prior adopted my little sister, Hannah. And so we rented a minivan and we took a family vacation that was of Griswold proportions. We decided to drive all the way to see the Grand Canyon in a rented minivan. On the way, I was toying with the idea of going to a college out west, and I had a friend that was going to go to that college with me as well. So I invited him. We were going to look at college and go and see the Grand Canyon. My brother was into bluegrass music at the time. And so we're like loading up the van to leave for vacation on like a, you know, early in the morning. My brother comes out with like a suitcase, a guitar, and a banjo. And my dad goes, John, you can't take all that. There's just not room. My brother goes, okay, I'll put the clothes back. You know? He's like, John, no, you take your clothes, just pick one instrument. So my brother rode all the way to the Grand Canyon and back with a banjo in its case in between his legs standing up. And at times on the vacation, he would undo it, pull his banjo out, and begin to play the banjo while we're driving down the road, which, like, it's the banjo, right? We just leave it there. I invited this friend to go with me, and you know how friends are. Like, friends are great when you just see them ever so often, but then there are those friends that you really don't know that well until you invite them to go on a 20-hour trip with you, you know, and then you're like, oh my God, what was I thinking? And I was thinking about rooming with this guy, and so that, I already knew. 6 hours into the trip, I was like, there's no way I'm living with this joker. I'm not going to school there. I'll stay at home going to Lexington Community College. Somewhere on the way, we stopped at a truck stop. My sister, like I said, she was 3 at the time from Panama, cute as a button. My parents could never say no to her. She saw a drum, a little snare drum in this truck stop. Mom, Dad, can I have a brum? That's what she said, a brum. They were like, oh, she said a brum. We got to get the girl a brum, right? All the way to the Grand Canyon, my brother playing the banjo, my sister beating on the brum, and this joker beside me just talking about whatever. If I was an astronaut and had one of those cyanide capsules, I probably would have taken it somewhere along the way. But nevertheless, we made it all the way there to the Grand Canyon. We pulled up at this place to see the Grand Canyon. Like, we opened the doors, we got out of the van, and I'll never forget, like, in my mind, I had thought that there would be some kind of railing up, you know, some kind of fence, something to keep you from falling off of the edge down into the canyon. And for those of you that have been there, there's not that, at least where we were. Of course, it probably cost money to go see it where you went, so we didn't go there, right? We went on the south side of it. I mean, my dad gets out, again, the Grand Canyon, pulls out a Polaroid camera. It's 3 days to get there. All right, kids, let's take an hour, look around, and then we're going to head home, okay? Like, I'm not joking. And so me, I get there, and I'm just taking it in. I'm not afraid of heights, but I don't like heights, right? And so I'm like just getting a little closer to kind of, and I think for me, it was the first time I felt that feeling of fear and delight mingled into one. It was just like, oh my gosh, this is beautiful. This is magnificent. I've never seen anything like that. And I can fall off of this and die at the same thing. I want you, if you've ever experienced that, I want you to remember that as we look at this text in Exodus, the 20th chapter. And we'll start in the 18th verse. So for those of you that may have forgotten, let me give you just a little background to where we are in the text. So it took us 10 weeks to preach through the Ten Commandments, even though like we're still like in Exodus 20, and it's just been a short time ago that the children of Israel have actually gotten to Mount Sinai. So they've arrived at Mount Sinai. God's presence has come down. Moses has gone up the mountain, spoke with God, come back down the mountain, spoke with the people, gone back up the mountain, I think back down, back up, received the Ten Commandments from God, and now Moses is coming back down the mountain to talk to the people. He's received the word of the Lord in the commandments, and he comes back down, and he's greeted by the people. And in the 18th verse of the 20th chapter, it says this, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, and they trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where the cloud was." Let's pray. Jesus and Father, we thank you for loving us so much. You gave us your word. We thank you that you loved us so much, that you've made your presence known, even though you're a God who is far above us, and yet you have at certain times, by your grace, you have descended. You've shown yourself, and you've shown yourself to be mighty. You've given us Jesus, and may we look to him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Would you be at work with us in the presence and in the power of the Spirit as we open up your word, search our hearts in the places where we are flippant and cavalier toward you? Will you just call those places out, and would you cultivate a healthy and deep and abiding sense of a fear, a good fear, a holy fear, a reverent fear in our hearts so that we may not sin against you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So let's just kind of unpack the text. Let's just look at it kind of verse by verse and see what's actually happening here. So in verse 18, what we see is the people respond to the presence of God. See, that's what's happened on Mount Sinai. That's why it says that there's thunder and there's flashes of lightning and there's sounds of a trumpet and there's the mountain smoking, that all of this is occurring as God's presence has descended. That the very presence of Yahweh, the covenant God, the covenant keeping, the covenant making God, has descended, has come to this earth, into our time, into our space, into our sphere. He's there on the mountain. And the way that he has kind of hid himself and masked himself so that people aren't just completely wiped out by the sheer magnitude of his glory is he's covered himself in this thick cloud, this smoke. Accompanying that is the thunder, the lightning, the trumpets. All of this is happening. And we see the people respond, and their response is fear. It's terror. It's a fear that's caused them to shrink back, to stand far off. And Moses comes down, and then look, they make a request of Moses. Verse 19, here's the request, they say. "And to Moses, you can speak to us and we'll listen to you, but don't let him talk to us because we'll die. You stand in between and act as a mediator, an intercessor for us so that we're not just utterly wiped out by the sheer magnitude of what's happening up there and the power and the fierceness of who is God." And then in verse 20, the great text. This is one like I don't think I'd ever seen it. I mean, I read it, but I just never seen it, never understood it. And I saw it and I was like, holy cow, here we go. He says, look what he says. Moses said, so what we have here is Moses' reassurance to the people. Here's his reassurance. Moses said to the people, look, do not fear, for God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Don't fear, but this is happening so that you will fear. Do you see that Moses is talking here about two kinds of fear? There's a fear that is forbidden, and then there's a fear that is commanded. Then we see in verse 21, as we see their reaction to the fear of God. It says that the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Charles Spurgeon said, there's a fear that drives men from God, and then there's a fear that draws men to God. And that's really the subject matter of the text, is the fear of God. That we try to define the fear of God oftentimes as we would say there is a fear that is a fear that is terror. There's a fear that makes that we would say is where you're afraid. There's a fear that causes anxiety, that there's this kind of negative type of fear, but that's not what the Bible speaks about. We will be quick to say when it speaks of fearing God, that the fear that the Bible commands and the fear that the Bible puts forward is a holy awe. It's a respect. It's a reverence for God. And so when the Bible says that for the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, we would say, no, wait. It's not talking about terror, but it's talking about respect and reverence. And I don't know that that really does justice to the idea and to the notion of what the fear of God really is. But I think what the fear of God truly is for us is kind of a mingling of the two. Kind of like how I described, I felt both fear and delight. Terror at the thought of falling off the edge of the Grand Canyon, and yet sheer delight in taking in all of its beauty and all of its magnificence and all of its awesomeness. But that's really what the Bible talks about when it speaks of the fear of God. It's kind of a mingling, more of, well, this is bad and this is good and this is, well, no, there's a good and holy fear found in the mingling of the two. I stumbled across a book this week. It's called The Two Kinds of Fear. It's by an author by the name of Chris Poblate, and it's about 90 pages long. It would be a great book if you're in a DNA group and you're kind of, well, 2016, what are we going to study? It would take you about a month, you know, 2 weeks to get through it. Like I said, it's 90 pages. It's like $6. You can just, the Two Kinds of Fear, I may even post a link or hit, you know, holler at me. I'll send that to you. And this is what this is what Chris says in that, as he defines what it means to fear something. So this is just generic fear. He says to fear something is to give credence to its power over you. Now I know the word credence isn't a word that we probably use all that often, but I think it's the right word used here. So what we mean by credence is, or what he means by credence is, it means this: to accept that something is true. It's mental and volitional acknowledgement that whatever you fear has it has power over you. So as a kid, you fear the dark. And so what you're doing is you acknowledge that somehow the dark or whatever's lurking in the dark or the unknown in the dark, it has a power over you, right? You fear that because it has a power. I have a friend of mine who's He's a guy. He's a dude. He has a beard, right? So he's a guy, and yet he's afraid of clowns. So anybody else here afraid of clowns? And so my buddy Neil, he has accepted it to be true that clowns are axe murderers, I guess, you know. Like what he accepts it to be true that clowns have a power over him. And he fears them that they will murder him. That some of you here may have a fear of spiders, and you give credence to the power of the spider. You believe that the spider can bite you, eat you, infect you with thousands of baby spiders or whatever it may be that's going on in your head when you see a spider and you're like, you know, however you do. That no matter what it is, whether it's water, heights, spiders, snakes, conflict, public speaking, suffering, And whatever that fear may be, you're giving credence to something that has power over you. And yet, if I was to say, make a list of the things that people fear, do you think God would be on that list? For you, as you think about what you fear, is God on that list? And the question then should be, should he? Should he be on that list? Should we fear God in that giving credence, acknowledgement that he has power over us? Because the truth is that we react to whatever we fear. If you like my friend Neil, who fears clowns, when I was up the road and was at a member and at Hope Community Church, and they built a new building, and I wanted my friend, he's a pastor as well, he's preaching today in New Albany, Indiana, and so Neil, and I was like, Neil, I want to show you Hope Church. Come, let's see the building they built. Let's walk around, take a tour of it. Okay, and I didn't realize it, that they were practicing, but at the time, Hope Community Church had a clown ministry. That's an oxymoron, but anyway, they had that, right? Whatever that means, and so they had a bunch of folks, and so like we're walking through, and I'm showing him rooms, and I open up the door, and I forget that my friend's got a fear of clowns, and we walk into clown rehearsal, and it's a room full of clowns, and like my buddy looks at me, and he reacts to the clowns with sweaty palms, right? He's got this like freaked out look into his life, and he's like, is this some kind of joke? And I'm like, what? And he's like, there's clowns in here. I was like, are they just practicing? This is just some pantomime or whatever it is that clowns do, right? And he's like, man, I'm out of here. And like, and leaves, you know? He reacts to this acknowledgement that clowns somehow have some kind of power over him. When you, who may have a fear of spiders and come across a spider, you react to that. Those of you that are afraid of heights, your knees get wobbly and weak. Right? When you go and look out the window of a 12-story building, even though there's glass there, you react to it. And the truth is that if we fear God, that if we give credence to his power that is over us, then our hearts should shake and quake at the smallest glimpse of God's majesty, which is a good thing. Because the truth is, God does have power over us, right? Like, you realize that, don't you? That God has power over you? That God has power to give and to take away? That God has the power to know when we lie down and when we rise up? That God has the power to know and to judge your most inward thoughts? That he has the power to number our days? That God has the power to do whatever he pleases, the power to make us born again, the power to resurrect a heart of stone. He has the power to save sinners. He has the power to reverse death. He has power to raise the sick. He has power to destroy the very work and the bonds of Satan and sin. That God does indeed have power over us, and we should acknowledge that and give credence to that, and there should be a holy trembling and a holy fear at the thought of that. But I think for us as New Testament believers, this is one of the ways that possibly the incarnation and the gospel kind of work against us in forming a very holistic biblical understanding of God. That for the Israelites here, they see the presence of God coming down in smoke. He's covered. It's so powerful. He's veiled and he's hidden in smoke. They see lightning flashing. They see a mountain quaking. That God's power is so magnificent on this mountaintop that they're told, don't even touch the mountain. Don't come near it. If you touch it, you will die. If an animal touches it, stone the animal. It's pretty magnificent. And yet we know of God's presence coming down as a baby, a helpless child born in a manger, peasant family, son of a carpenter, a man with some of the limitations like you and I experience. A man who got thirsty, who got hungry, who got tired, had to take a nap. right? They knew of a God, the Israelites did, who goes to war with his enemies in Egypt. He releases 10 ferocious plagues. He parts a sea and has it crash down on his enemies, drowning them in the Red Sea. And you and I, we know God's manifestation and God's power in working against his enemies in a cross. That it's there on a cross that God defeats his enemies, Satan and sin. He gives up his life. But rest assured this, God does not change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. That God is no less fierce. That God, he does not change, and we must be cautious in our emphasis of grace, that we don't diminish the awesomeness of God, that we don't diminish the wrath of God, that we don't diminish the terror of God. That a true, proper perspective of the gospel does not diminish the terror of God, but it should amplify the terror of God in our own hearts. That over and over again, even in the New Testament, we're told that we should fear and we should even tremble. Philippians 2:12-13, Paul says this. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why should we fear? Why should we tremble? Again, it's not just more than a holy awe. It's more than just a holy respect, although that is included. But there is a trembling that's involved when you think about this, what he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. The God of the smoke, the God of the lightning, the God of the fire, the God of the one when Moses came down, Israelites said, don't let him talk to us. That very God is at work in you, working out what the Spirit has brought and wrought in you. And how should we respond to that? How should we react to that? Well, if we get up on a chair and squeal and step up on our tiptoes when a mouse comes across the room for fear of that the mouse has power over us, how should we react when we look at the God of the Bible, knowing that he's at work in us? Paul says it should cause fear and trembling in us. That this truth of this doctrine, that it just speaks. It speaks to our culture. And we our culture around us, they understand Jesus is our homeboy, right? They look to Jesus as, what, he's just a slob like one of us, a stranger on a bus trying to make his way home, right? Thank you, was it Joan Osborne with your nose ring? And that's not the God of the Bible. That's the Jesus that stepped into this culture and stepped into his culture, stepped into this time, stepped into this sphere. But Jesus is Jesus. He's the same Jesus that has always existed. That it is true that God is close. He's deeply involved with every details of our lives. That he knows us. He cares about us. He knows when we hurt. He knows when we're sad. He knows when we're scared. He knows when I got a cold. He knows that and cares about that. Something as minuscule in the grand scheme of things. I'm Syrian refugees, okay. ISIS, okay. My cold pales into comparison, and yet Jesus knows that and understands that and sympathizes with my weakness in it. He's our high priest who sympathizes with us in all ways, and yet he is also a mighty God. He's the God, the same Jesus that sympathizes with me with the cold. He's the same Jesus that's on a throne who's upholding the very cosmos. He's upholding this whole universe with the power of his word. The same word that when he speaks. Well, you remember in the garden alone? He speaks in the very sound of his voice. See, that's for us as believers. The same word that he speaks that upholds the cosmos, that upholds the universe. And yet we as believers, we can say this about that same voice, that when he speaks, his voice is so sweet that the birds hush their singing. We have to understand both God's terror and God's grace. That for those of us inside Christ, see, that's why the analogy is given over and over again. Paul points to it. We talk about it often because I think it's the best picture that we are hidden in Christ. That your faith and your repentance and your trust in Jesus, that you have been joined with him and you are now hidden in Christ. And inside Christ, there's grace. Inside Christ, there's comfort. Inside Christ, there's a careful closeness. When you're inside Christ, it's not a cavalier attitude. I heard the heretic at Grace Fellowship Church, the guy in the white suit down here, he said when he dies and goes before Jesus that he's going to slide in. Like, no. No, my brother, you will not. You will come in trembling. You will walk into the presence of God pleading the blood of Christ. For if it was not for the blood of Christ, you're gone. There's not a cavalier spirit, but there's a humble, trembling frame inside Christ. And outside Christ, there is sheer terror outside of Christ. Sheer terror at the fierceness of the wrath of God. The John Piper, he uses this illustration. He said, imagine that you're hiking and exploring out in the mountains, out on a glacier, out in the Himalayas, right? And you look off in the distance and a storm begins to brew. It's graining in power. Wind picks up, you know, snow's blowing, right? It looks like, Empire Strikes Back, Hoth, isn't that where they were, right? You know, where's my Star Wars folks? Yes, right? You know, looks like that. Thank you. Thank you, Adam. I could have counted on you. It looks, and you know the storms can blow you off of the mountain. You begin to survey the land, looking around for a place to hide, and you find a small cleft carved out in a rock, covered by ice. And you climb inside of there, and you curl up, and it's just big enough to hold you. And you sit inside there, and you watch this storm blow by. You watch an avalanche go before you, and you sit in there, and you take it all in with fearful delight. That's the fear of God. That's what it feels like when you're inside Christ and you look on the outside. It's the true terror of God. That we have to realize that God hasn't mellowed with age. Right? God hasn't changed. The God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath, is still the God that we serve, and the God that we believe in. And isn't that God has done away with his wrath? It's not that God's put it away. It's not that God's matured out of it. It's not that God got mad and then he got over it. It's not that God's wrath has been somehow subdued by his grace and his mercy. No, God is perfectly wrathful and just and perfectly gracious and merciful. And for you and I, it isn't that God has somehow diverted his wrath from us. It's not that, okay, you don't get wrath, but everybody else will get wrath. Because there's a day of wrath coming. Rest assured, there's a day of wrath coming. That God's presence being made known as a little baby, that day is over. That the next time Jesus comes back, he will come back as a triumphant king, riding on a horse, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, tattooed on his thigh. He'll come with a sword. He'll come in all of his wrath. And for you and I, it will not be that, oh, the wrath somehow was deflected from us. No, it's that Christ has absorbed the wrath of God for us. that Jesus on the cross, he's not deflecting God's wrath like when you play baseball and you hit a ball and the bat deflects the ball. No, Jesus has on the cross absorbed the very wrath of God meant for you and for I. And you and I, we hide. We hide in the shadow of the cross. We're hidden. We're hidden in Christ. Paul writes in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. He didn't spare Jesus from experiencing the very wrath and terror and awesomeness of himself. But he gave him up for us all as believers. But Moses says in Exodus 20, he says that there's a work. There's an effect of the fear of God, that when we recognize this, when we see this, when we behold God with fearful delight, that there's a working of this that's beneficial for us as believers. Exodus 20, 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear, but yet fear. Don't fear to the degree that it makes you run from God, but fear to the degree that it makes you run to God, because he's the only one that can protect you. And in this, in you seeing this, and you experiencing the sheer magnitude and the awesomeness of God, that when we fear him in that way, when we give credence to his power that's over us, when we understand that it works in our life like this, he says that it tests us. Now, this isn't a testing here of pass versus fail, okay? You pass because you draw near, you fail because you run. No, it's not that kind of testing that he's talking about here to the Israelites. The kind of testing he's talking about is like, it's like tempering. It's like quenching. Over the summer, there was a TV show on like History Channel, Discovery Channel. That's what I watched, like, from Food Network, basically, or Discovery Channel to like whatever. There's, you go one above, it's the Kardashian Channel, and then the TV gets shot, right? So you got to stay one below that, but that's where we stay, right there, you know? Now Luann's got the Hallmark, she's trying, but you know? You got sports, Fox News, those channels, that's it. And so this summer, there was a TV show, and some of you men might have caught it. It was a show where these guys come in, and they're master craftsmen, and they build knives, is what they were building, swords and knives. And so they walk in, it's a competition show, and they're handed like just a piece of raw metal, right? This piece of metal, and they got to make a sword or a knife or something into it, and they got so many hours or so much time. It's pretty fascinating, and so they just kind of heat the metal up where it's kind of malleable, and they begin to bang on it with a hammer, and they shape it and they mold it and they get the whole shape of the knife that they want. And then what they do when they get the shape there and it's built like they want it to be built, then what they got to do is they got to harden it. They got to make it where it will stand battle, right? And so the way that they do that is they stick tongs and they stick it into this furnace and, you know what I mean? Heating it up, it gets red, and then it gets a little more red, and it's like cherry, orange, bright red, and then they pull it out, and like, I don't understand science, but you know, the molecules in there, you know, are going nuts, and then they take it over to this like mixture of oil and water, and they go, smoke rises up and all that, and they pull it out, and like, if it makes it through that test, it's going to be hardened. It's like, ding, 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 you know, stand battle, all of that. If not, even in that, like some of the dudes like fractured and broke. One dude just like exploded in the process. Like that quenching, that sticky, like that process is testing. And that's what he's saying here. Fear the Lord in such a degree that it tests you, it steals you, it makes you strong against temptation. That if when we glimpse the real terror of God and the beauty of the gospel, that we miss that. That passes over us. Remember the Passover, the death angel? The blood, by the blood, we've applied the blood, and the blood, it passes over us. What the judgment and the terror of God passes over us, like when we understand that it isn't that my good actions, my morality, something I did gets the terror over. No, it's sheer clinging to the blood. It's the application of the blood. It's believing in the blood. It's holding and clinging to the blood. That's what causes a death angel. That's what causes the terror of God to pass over us. That when we understand that, it guards us. It steals us. Because look what he says. He says that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. See, when we understand the fear of God, it guards us. It keeps us from sin. That the fear of God in the New Testament becomes a motive for us to never turn away from him. That because in him we have a shelter into the storm that is his fierce wrath. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, it's the same warning. He says that if we go on sinning deliberately after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now listen, when he says this deliberate sinning, he's not pointing to perfection. He's saying, but for those of us, when we have a knowledge that what we are doing, what we're engaging in is sinful, if we stay in that, hearts are hard in that. If we continue sinning in that, that there's no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins, but a fearful. I'm in Hebrews 10, 26, 27. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume his adversaries. He jumps down, he says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I listened to a short podcast by John Piper on the fear of God, and it was formative for me. It just really helped me to articulate and understand better what the fear of God is. And in that, he told a story. He said one time, Pastor Piper said, one time he and his son, Karsten, who was, I think he said 8-10 years old at the time, they went to visit a man who was sick in his home. And so they show up on the door and they knock on the door, and the man opens the door, and greeting Karsten and John Piper, greeting them is this man and this man's dog that he says, you know, is this dog taller than my son? It's just like looking my boy, just like almost eye to eye. This dog's just right there, right? And so the guy grabs the dog by the collar and he says, hang on a minute, come in. You guys come in and I'll let him go out. Oh, okay, that sounds like a plan, right? So they come in and he lets the dog out, and then they go in and Pastor John begins to talk with the guy and share with the guy and whatever. And then Karsten realizes that he's left something in his car, a notebook for him to draw on while his dad's, you know, visiting. And so Karsten gets up and goes out the front door to go to the car to get something, and all of a sudden they hear Karsten scream. They go to the door, and the dog has got Karsten pinned. He's not on him. He's not biting him. He's just giving him this mean look and growling. And Karsten looks and looks scared, and then he turns and he takes off running, and the dog just kind of pounces and knocks him down a little bit there, and the man yells. He says, Karsten, stop, stop, stop. He said, don't run from him. He doesn't like it when you run from him. Just walk to your car. Karsten gets up and he walks over to the car. He gets his notebook. He shuts the car door. He says, on the way back, the dog is walking directly beside Karsten. See, he looks out and Karsten fearfully reaches out, puts his hand on the back of the dog as they walk inside. That's the fear of God. Don't run from him. He doesn't like it. But if you want to walk beside him, he's so gentle and he's so mild, you can reach out and touch him. Church, don't run from him. Some of you, you're running from him. Don't run from him. You will not stand against his wrath. Don't run from him. But if you want to walk beside him, you want to hide yourself in him, you can. It's called faith in Christ. It's called believing in Christ. It's called letting go of everything that you are and all that you've done Your doing gets you nothing. If your doing could do anything, then Jesus wouldn't have come. Your doing doesn't assuage his wrath. His son assuaged his wrath. And may knowledge of that drive us to love Jesus all the more. Jesus, thank you. That you love sinners enough. That you'd come and be a propitiation for our sins. That you'd come and you'd drink down the wrath of the Father for us. You are the wrath-absorbing, gracious Savior for those of us who inwardly believe. All praise is due you. May we worship you. May we cling to the cross. As we know, inwardly with fear and trembling, as we cling to the cross, knowing that you're at work in us. May we see ourselves hidden in you. May we live our lives as such, for your fame and for your glory. Amen.